Allah would tell us. The whole idea of davening is good. So, how do we approach it? Good question. What's the purpose? What's the benefit of tefillah? The first thing we have to understand is, what is tefillah? That's the first thing. If you want to approach it, how do we approach the problem? The question is, what's the benefit of tefillah? So we have to follow a logical order. You have to approach a problem in a logical manner. You can't just start getting answers. Let's approach the problem logically. So the first logical step is, somebody asks you what the benefit of medicine is, so the first question would be, what is it? Right?
Yeah.
Okay. The approach many times is more important than the answer, because the approach can give you many answers. But you might get the answer the other way, but if you miss the approach, then in general you're not going to be able to get answers. So that's why the most important thing is the approach. Is that supposed to be yeah?
Right. Okay.
has to be Roy for it.
Uh-huh.
All right. But what's in
Roy?
Roy means that he has to be deserving of his wish. Has to be deserving.
Yeah.
Okay, but where do you define one? Let's be vague. That's not
that. Okay. It's a side.
Side point. Let's take the main issue over here. So, where should we approach it? We're finished. Don't know what it is. And we have contradictory concepts, right? So where do we go? I'll tell you, there's one more thing we can do. One more thing we can analyze. What kind of knowledge you can have about a thing? There's another kind of knowledge you can have about a thing. Oh, so it's an exchange. It's an exchange.
Yeah?
But it's the rest of the world signifies the uneducated concept of tefillah. Right? Because the reason why the rest of the world has this idea is apparently because man in general tends to interpret it that way, right? So therefore we also would have to cope with that idea. In other words, the fact that the world does it shows that this is the way a person might construe it. It's a possibility that a person might construe it this way. So we're taking it as a possibility, just because it's a possibility, not because people say it, because we don't really care what people say, we're interested in the truth. But the point is that the fact that people do say it shows that it is some type of a tenable, it does occur to a person as being such a thing. So if it does, then let's really analyze and see. Let's see what our first notions of tefillah are. Examine the first notions. You follow what I mean?
Yeah, the only thing is that you want to...
What are the first notions that a person has in regard to tefillah? That would be a better formulation. Okay. In other words, when you examine a problem, you examine an area, sometimes you know that you don't really know exactly what it is. You don't know what it is. But you have certain notions about it. So what you should do, the point that you should start from in examining the area is what your first notion is about it. Do you follow me? You have to start from somewhere. You don't really know definitively what it is. Now where are you going to start from? So the only way you could start is from your own mind. The way your mind looks at it. Your mind, so you ask yourself a question, one second, do I have any notion about this whatsoever? Because that'll be the starting point. And then you examine critically that notion. And once you start examining that notion, you start operating, defining, deleting, rejecting, accepting, whatever goes on, that is the basis from which your knowledge is going to begin. You see? But you have to begin with something. And if it's an area where you don't really know what the issue is, you must begin with the first notion. Okay? By the rest of the world. The rest of the world, good question. The rest of the world really means, not because the rest of the world says it, because we don't really care what people say. We're interested in the truth, and most of the time, the way to get the truth is not to go find out what people say. So, therefore, it's not the fact that they said it, but merely the fact that they do say it indicates that there is, it's our own first notion that we have about it. People have a notion like that. Let's examine that up there, that notion. So that notion is that what? That a person prays to God because of the fact that God himself will value this act, and then he will in return grant him something. Yeah. A godly act or not? It's a funny contradiction, you know? I should win, he should lose. where's the...
bring it up, then they will go against it probably.
Do you resist? Why is it so? I mean, there's an interesting psychological factor. They find sometimes people, when they're low, they pray to God, you know, they really have all the emotion of hoping that God will help them, all the sincerity and everything, right? Then once they're helped, they're, like he put it this way, you said they're high and mighty then, right? And therefore they don't need any prayer. I mean, what exactly has taken place here in this transition? It's a transition, yes.
Well, once person achieves...
If you use psychological terms, then start clouding the issue. Let's deal with this issue in plain terms, plain language.
What happened in the first stage?
First stage, the man was desperate, obviously, right?
Yeah.
Okay, the man was desperate and he needed something. Now, he must have realized since he started to pray, and he never prayed before, he must have realized that he cannot achieve this on his own. Correct? Right? So it's an admission of weakness. Right? But nevertheless, he wanted to achieve whatever it was. But he could not accomplish it on his own. That's how we must define the man in his first... when we look at him in the first instance. Right? The man's praying, he's asking God, please help, and he realizes that he can't do it, he cannot accomplish it. That's the first stage, right? But he's asking God that God should do it. Because what he wants is the result, and he realizes that he cannot be the doer of that result. He cannot possibly bring about the desired result. Right? So therefore he's asking God as an external force to help him, right? Okay. That's the first date. Now let's see the second man. Same person, but a year later. Hey, but let's take it logically. Forget about the psukim meantime. Come back to the psukim, but let's just understand. So now the second man is the guy that is high and mighty, right? He's made it already. So what is that, state? That state, if you define that state, so what is that state? If you just look at that state, how would you define that state? The state is that I have achieved exactly what I set out to do without the assistance of any external force. Right? So there's a transition here between the two men. The one man, which is two. Right? What is the transition? The transition is from a state in which the man recognized himself totally as helpless to a state in which, on the contrary, he recognized there's a total contradiction. In the one state, he says he can't achieve it. In the second state, he says that he can achieve it, right? So basically, it shows you one thing about man's nature, which is... I would ask you a question. Yes, go ahead.
No, he only blames God for the thing.
Did he ever blame God, really? This person, this individual, assuming that we're taking a hypothetical case, assuming this hypothetical case, did he ever blame God?
No, he says it's the causes of God.
In the first case?
Yeah.
In the second case?
The cause of God. Well, the second case, he's claimed that it's his own cause. That's why he became...
Yes, because like this, before we define the transition, the question is a simple one. Which question? What's the question you have to ask? There are two, the man has two opposite conclusions, right? Now the question is, which one is the correct one? Alright? That's the question we have to ask. Which one is the correct one? Which one is the correct one? Okay?
In between this guy and
the one. With two different premises. The first premise was that God should help me. I'm nothing, I can't do anything. Everything is in God's hands. And he has a whole philosophy explaining to everything's in God's hands and it's that I'm nothing and it's later. Right? Now in the second case, I made it. I finally made it, and that's due to my superior qualities, which definitely attest without any question of the doubt that my nature is inherently superior, and therefore others who haven't made it are inferior. That's the second man. Same guy. Which one is right? Which one is right? Each guy will give you a good argument, right? First guy will say, look, I mean, nothing, a man can't achieve anything. What can a man do? I mean, a little germ can kill him, and that's the end of him, right? Second one, what do you mean? Everybody has the same chance over there. I mean... The ones who rise to the top, the guys with superior qualities. Obviously, I achieved what I was supposed to. Now I'm on top, so it must be because of the qualities. Why didn't the other guys make it?
That's the second guy's argument. The question is, which one is right? Yeah. Which one is right?
Hypothetically speaking...
Yeah, the second case's argument is like this. Look, everybody is here. They all have the same situations, right?
Right.
So why is it that one guy rises to the top and the other guy doesn't? It must be superior quality.
Well,
isn't it true that man can rise to the top because of superior quality? Yes.
Both cases seem that...
The question is, you have to put it to the laboratory experiment. In other words, like this. Let's take the second case. Second case is where the man maintains that he has achieved it on his own. Correct? And a question we merely have to ask the man is one question. If every factor that is responsible for his success was under his control or was not under his control? Correct? That's the question. Because if a man claims that he really has done something, so obviously everything which was necessary for what he has achieved must be due exclusively to his action. Correct?
What's the question you have to ask the guy again?
The question I must ask him. Was there any factors that played a role in this achievement, the success of yours, which was a chance, which was a chance factor? And you met somebody... You met somebody, and it just so happens that because you met him on the train, I mean, he was the person you were looking for to bring about your business deal, or whatever it is.
Right?
You happened to find that person that you needed a good partner, you happened to find a person that was a good partner, but if you wouldn't have found him, he would have been nothing, right? Therefore, if any factor that you find, any factor which... is responsible, or which your success depends upon, if it was completely within your hands, then there is rationality to claim that the your success. But if it wasn't, so then rationally the man cannot possibly make the claim. Correct? Okay. That's the question. I hear the argument. The argument is a good one. The argument is that it's true, everybody has their chances, but he took more advantage of his chances, right? And therefore, his second argument is the rational one. So it seems that that's the correct argument. In other words, he really is superior because of the fact that he has made use of to the most of all his opportunities, right? Which is really the great man. Okay. What do you say about that? That's correct. The man is superior to others. Let's agree with that. But the question is like this. He feels a certain amount of happiness with his achievements, right? Okay. Now, the question you have to ask the man is your happiness tied to the result, that you have? Or is it merely tied to the fact that you make the best out of the situation? In other words, would you feel just as proud of yourself if you were a pauper?
And he handled himself as best as possible.
There is the chance factor involved, then the man must admit that while it's true that everybody has opportunities, you cannot possibly say that everybody has the exact same chances. And since it is due to a number of chance factors, cannot chance itself have arranged the factors that one of them could be missing? By chance, that's quite possible. Correct? Now, if one of... It's a good chance, right? Now, if one of those factors were missing, then he might have handled himself to the best of ability in every other factor. But since he was missing his major factor... And then he wouldn't have achieved the success, right? Now, according to his philosophy, he should have walked over, walked about equally as proud and equally as mighty, even though he was a pauper, right? I really doubt it very much. Usually, the feeling is attached to the
result.
See, therein lies the flaw. The flaw lies in the fact, as in the factor of where he attaches that emotion to. Is the emotion attached to the fact that he used the best of his ability? That's one thing. That would really be a chacham. But most people tie it not to that, but the result itself. That's the thing. Correct? And the result, of course, no matter how astute he might have been, he might not have achieved this result, because chance doesn't always dictate equal chances every single time. And chance is chance factors. It could have been missing one or two factors. Correct? Okay. So that would tend to show that it's irrational. By the way, they asked Einstein one time this question, but they asked him not in the area of money making, which he wasn't interested in, but in the area of knowledge. In the area of knowledge. They asked him if he felt that his success in the area of knowledge and breaking through different theories of physics were due to his own abilities or to chance. And he said, without a doubt, without the certain chance factors, and that would have made it. Without certain chance factors, without coming across certain teachers, certain books that he read, a lot of factors that went into his life, that he felt without those factors, he, of course, he had a great mind, but he never would have made the breakthrough. So the breakthrough was due to a lot of, to some other extraneous factors, in which case he felt he could not take any credit for his achievements. But he really felt that way. That he never felt a sense of, a sense of achievement, that he could take any credit for his theories. Because he realized that they were due to chance. A lot of them were due to chance. A lot of factors, in other words. Had they not been there, he never would have achieved the result. But that's a chacham, you know. But the average person attaches the emotion attached to the success itself, to the result, you see? And that, he must admit, is not a rational thing. Yes? Right. Things, really. So we show the man is totally inconsistent. Correct? That's for sure. There, in other words, in approaching this problem, you have two things, two factors. First of all, you see that the man is inconsistent. But in the first case, regardless of which one is the correct one, he still remains inconsistent. Right? Because in one case, he's espousing one philosophy, in the next case, he's espousing another philosophy. Right? So regardless of right or wrong, but the point still remains that the man is inherently inconsistent. That's one. Two, we see that his second, in terms of knowledge, would dictate that his second conclusion is not the correct one. Okay? All right, now where do we go from there? The first assumption is...
I can't do it without God. I need God.
That would bring it about. Now the question is, what is he saying in the first assumption? Is he saying in the first assumption that he cannot make use of the chances, or is he saying in the first assumption merely that he needs the chances in order to achieve the desired result?
It could be either.
Okay, it could be possibilities. In other words, in the first assumption, you might say that simply I am absolutely zero, right? Or else he could be saying, no, I have certain potential, but I won't be able to. Right, I will not be able to achieve the result without the breaks, right? Okay, so let's take which one do you want to take?
The second one is okay.
Which one do you want to take?
Oh,
that one was rational.
Yeah.
Right.
I just need the breaks.
Okay. All right. So let's take it that way. So then let's assume the man is rational. Man in the first one, he's not making nothing out of himself. Why should he make himself into zero? Right. When he could realize that he has a certain potential, no need to. But he could simultaneously maintain, while I do have that potential, I still cannot bring about the desired result unless I have these factors, these other chance factors, which God is under control, and therefore I'm praying to God that He should make those chance factors go my way. Correct? Okay. So in which case we would have to say that at first he was a rational being, and then later he was converted to an irrational being. So did his success harm him or benefit him? Okay, it harmed him. All right. But let's see. Now let's see what caused the transition? Why should we make him into a nut? Let's assume now that he's a rational guy. I don't have to say he was crazy. Rational guy. So then first he was rational, and secondly he is irrational. Now what causes the transition? What do you say?
You want to isolate the fact to pick that possibility anyway.
Yeah.
You know at least the one disturbance that he had there from the chain.
Right.
Now, if we were going on the other way, then we just dating
one. Complicated. Right. Absolutely right. You have to do one thing. See? What is it? I mean, what do we have to do? Come on, huh? What's the approach? Everything that you have in man must be based upon something which is within him. Isn't that true? In other words, any conclusion that you have that a man might make must of necessity be based upon something that exists within the individual. Correct? Okay. Now let's take the first instance. In the first instance, we say that the man was really rational. He was a rational being. All right? In other words, he saw reality the way it was. So what caused him to come to that conclusion? What is it? The fact that man has the ability within him, he has knowledge, he has the ability to assess a situation. Right? He has a rational critical faculty. And this rational faculty can determine the way things are in the external world. He's endowed with this. So this, this sense, by the way, that's the origin of common sense. In other words, people say common sense. You know where common sense comes from? Common sense comes from the ancients. Because the ancients said that there are five senses, right? But all these, it's interesting that all these five senses do not contradict, but they all convey information to a common sense. You see? You follow? To a common sense, which is the intellect. So it turns out that the sense of touch tells you the way the table is, right? Your eyesight tells you the way the table is. They're not contradictory. They all convey the information to a common sense that takes the information, you know, and it correlates all the information, and it determines what the reality is. Sometimes you have a contradiction. Sometimes you have a seeming contradiction. Then the common sense has to make certain investigations, certain experiments to determine. A thing might look bigger from the distance, and you find the different optical illusions, different situations in which your one sense will contradict another. So then the common sense will say, 1 second, I'm getting one point of information from here, one point from here. You have to make an experiment to see which one is correct. But the common sense is the one that takes all the senses, and it finally decides what the external reality is. See? Okay. So now man has a common sense. He has this sense inside of him, this ability to determine what reality is. So in the first instance, where the person was praying to God and his philosophical conclusions were based upon the reality principle within him, a certain principle that tells him what reality is. Now, if we see a distortion, we must ask another question.
It's not real reality within him.
No, distortion in the second case must show one thing. That's right. There must be something else within him besides that ability to see and determine what the external world is. Correct? Okay. What is that in this case? In other words, right? But that same man in the second stage, that wouldn't explain it. Because if that's the only faculty he has, then where did it go wrong? Well, why the distortion? So you must say, of necessity, based upon the second experiment, that there is something else within man which causes something else besides the what's doing out there in reality. It distorts it. Right? Okay, so what is that thing? What is that thing? Okay, first of all, before we say specifically what it is, what class of things does it belong to?
Irrational.
It's the irrational part of man. It must be some type of emotion. Correct? Okay. Some type of emotion, something based upon the non-rational part of man. Right? There is one part of man which is rational. Rational meaning which can really tell you what's doing in the outside world. But there must be another part of man also, which has nothing to do with rationality. Nothing whatsoever to do with rationality, but something within him, correct, which posits nevertheless, even though it's not rational, but it posits nevertheless what's doing in the external world. Correct? Okay. Now, this, yeah.
The only problem is it.
Same thing, which is two opposite things. In other words, in the one instance, the same thing which is a tool of telling you what the external world is going to be a tool of distortion of the external world. Does that make any sense?
Depends if something else is affecting that tool.
Well, then there must be something else. Then
it
can't be the same source.
If
it's the same source, then it's impossible.
Right. Okay.
So you must say it's two different sources.
Right.
Okay. Now, the second thing must be some source which is non-rational, not based... By non-rational, we mean it does not operate based upon the judging what the external world is. Correct?
Yeah.
Okay. So what is that thing? Some type of emotion. Correct? What did you say? Ego emotion. Okay. An ego emotion. Okay. So now, an ego emotion is an emotion which causes a person to maintain... That what is the objective of the ego emotion? What's the objective of the ego emotion?
It's all me.
To make, what is the objective?
In this case, it's all me.
The objective is what? What does the second emotion want to maintain?
That he's great.
That he's great. His own greatness. So there's an emotion for his own greatness, and on the other hand, there is a faculty which can judge reality. Right? Now, in the one instance, which was operating? The faculty that could judge reality.
Right.
In the second instance, what was operating?
Ego.
The emotion to maintain that he's great. Okay? Now the emotion to maintain that he's great distorted or ceased the operation of the critical faculty, and it had to maintain that there was had to change the reality, had to distort the reality. Okay. Now the question is, all right, so you see there's two things in man, right? Fine. Now the question is, why? What we have to analyze is what happened. Now the transition. That was our original question. What causes the transition? What caused the transition between the first man and the second man? Yes.
Out
of this hypothetical individual, we see that rationality will play a role as long as what? Yeah, that's right. As long as the only thing he's faced with... is the reality. The reality. But the moment there is an emotion which comes in the moment there's an emotional factor which comes into the picture, the moment the emotion has an area to operate with, to grip on, then what happens? Then the critical faculty ceases to function, ceases to operate. Okay?
The emotion seems something
like that. Emotion work. The emotion works. The emotion works by cause and effect. But it takes, the emotion really distorts part of the critical faculty. Because whenever you have an effect, you see, so there is a cause. But what the emotion does is, the emotion takes the effect and posits and changes the cause. The effect is in reality. The effect is there. Now for that effect, there are two possible causes, right? The critical faculty says, which cause is it? Says that it's one cause. Yeah, chance. But the emotional faculty, since it wants to posit that he is great, so therefore what will it do? It will substitute another cause, another system of causality. It changes the system of causality. But if it didn't have the effect, it couldn't operate. Why? Because without any reality at all, the emotion cannot. Apparently the critical faculty in man is such that without any reality at all, he cannot operate. There must be the reality. But the reality does not have to be in totality. He takes one aspect of the reality, and then he changes. The rest is not reality. The rest is a substitution for reality. In other words, the aspect of the result, he takes. But result means there could be a different change of causes, right? Now when it comes to change of causes, then he forgets about the reality. Then he substitutes a whole new chain of causes based upon what? Based upon the emotions. Right? Okay. So we see that this person can see reality only as long as what?
Emotional.
As long as there's no pressure from the emotional. But the moment there's pressure from the emotional, then reality ceases. And that's why he's contradictory. He's contradictory because there are two parts of him talking at different times. In the first part, his critical faculty is talking. In the second part, there is an emotional faculty is talking. And that's why he's in contradiction. Not only is he in contradiction, but he doesn't even remember or see the contradiction. And why doesn't he remember or see the contradiction? Because the same emotion which substitutes the chain of causality, the unreal chain of causality, is the same emotion which blots out the contradiction. You follow? Do you understand what I mean?
He's high and mighty, he can't make a mistake.
That's right. So therefore, never maintain it. Before it was a year ago, he was praying, he was on his knees, he was low, he couldn't even recognize the whole different philosophy. No, but the point is that he can't do that. Why? Because the emotion will blot out the contradiction and will not even allow him to recognize the two states in himself.
If I don't see here, it just destroys the reality.
Destroys the reality, right.
It's unreasonable to think.
That's how it works. Okay. Now, the difference, therefore, between such an individual and a real chacham would be what? What's the difference between such an individual and a real chacham?
The real chacham will never forget the cause, the real and true cause.
The real chacham is the one whose critical faculty is always working. That's the one. He has the emotions. The emotions are there too. But the emotions are never permitted to distort the reality principle. That's the difference. Therein lies the difference. You have there's a good instance in the Torah. You have the case of Parai, right? The case of Parai. Every time, the first five Makkos says that it was on his own. The second one, Arayat HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Vayach Beit Hashem as Leif Parai. But in the first five, was totally on his own, right? What happened over there? There's a man in total contradiction, going up and back. First, Moshe Rabbeinu comes over and tells him, Mofa, this is going to happen. All right, so the first time you figure, look, why should you listen to Moshe Rabbeinu? All right, second time, comes back again. Maybe there's something here. Yeah, forget it. Not going to listen again. After the marker comes, now I will listen. Again, five times, up and back. Why? What's the up and back? I mean, the Moshe. Moshe, look, what's your philosophy here? Do you have a philosophy? Why aren't you consistent? Is your philosophy one that you maintain that these things are just haphazard? Or they're an act of God? If they're haphazard, so then why do you tell me after the mark is there that I should take it away and now you're going to let the Jews go? If you maintain that it's an act of God, so then why do you tell me you're not going to, right? Inconsistent. What's the answer?
It took him five markers for his motion to be totally destroyed.
Until
it came to
that's right.
The motion wasn't
totally
destroyed.
The answer is, of course, that since there was a Bechira for Paro, obviously, based on the intellectual, they should have come to the conclusion that this is not the run-of-the-mill type of a thing. This is not the run-of-the-mill type of thing. There's something strange going on here. I mean, Moshe predicts exactly what is going to happen, and the all the intricacies of the Makkos and all the whole thing. So the real Makkah wasn't the event itself. Because an event could be a catastrophe. That doesn't. Why should he let the Jews go? Because it's a catastrophe. The real Makkah was the prediction with which the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu said tomorrow, now his poor life by his father, his poor life. L'mosayate l'chol. You want it right now? Okay. Now they're going to leave right the second. So really, rationally, the man should have observed that there's something strange going on here. You see, that's why he really had Bechira in the first Makkos. But the moment the pressure was removed, what happened? The moment the pressure was removed, then the critical faculty couldn't operate anymore. Why? Because then the other emotion came in. Once the other emotion of power came in, then the critical faculty was blotted out. That's why he goes. But power isn't only power. Power is really is an everyday experience. People contradict themselves constantly. If you really listen long enough, and you don't have to listen too long, to people's philosophies, you'll find inherent contradictions where they take reality and just bend it around, twist it around the way they want to see it. One day it's this way, one day it's that way. One day if you don't have this, you're nothing. Next day, it's not so bad. It depends on the situation. Yes.
Very good. Then it, no. Because yeah. Now we're
learning. Is this? And now we've analyzed one aspect, right? We don't know enough about tefillah, but we've analyzed one point. Now let's see how this point fits into tefillah. That was the last point, right?
Right.
Okay. Now what?
So the question is so.
The fact we enunciate basically in terms of the philosophy that we were discussing before, the two men, right? The two men. We showed the unrealistic man and the realistic man. One situation, another situation. What does tefillah enunciate? What is tefillah? If a person is mispalel and has, so Chaim did not daven extremely long. Shmuel Aser, Chaim didn't daven. He didn't hear like slavas and all kinds of extraneous, peripheral type of hidurim in tefillah. But he said when you heard of Chaim davening, it was like he was talking to God, just like after talking. So here, every word is saying exactly what it means. Now, if a person says the tefillah exactly the way the tefillah is formulated, what is the philosophy that is espoused in the tefillah? What is the philosophy in terms of what we were discussing?
The
results. That the results must be brought about and can be attributed only to God. Isn't that correct? Isn't that basically what Tfilah says? Is that what it is? In every one of the Tfilahs, you see, in every one of the Tfilahs you have, I mean, the Chazal, the Anshei Knesset HaGadol, the Masakan Tfilah, they broke it up into categories. Now, the reason why they broke it up into these categories is because these are the basic categories of life. These are the basic things that every person needs in his life. First thing, the most important thing is... First thing is what?
Knowledge.
Atachonin l'anam das. Umalameh l'anayish bina. Chaneinu me'itacha deyo bina v'askel. What is the enunciation? What is the enunciation? That no person... It's basically what I told you before, the story with Einstein. No matter how brilliant, no matter how intelligent... If it wasn't for the extraneous factors, if it wasn't for the fact that he happened to be raised in a certain society, that he happened to be raised by certain parents who brought him to a certain yeshiva, who gave him the chance to, an opportunity to come in contact with the Messiah of Torah, who gave him the opportunity to learn by a specific Rebbe, gave him the opportunity to come in contact with certain svarim, with certain concepts, certain ideas. I just found last week, it was interesting, I was searching through something, Machlokes Rambam and Ramban, and I was over at Moskowitz's house, I picked up a Sefer HaMitzvahs, and I found something I just didn't know existed. Unbelievable, opened up my eyes to certain concepts, certain ideas that in Halacha that I never would have seen if I just would not have gone that night to Rambam Moskowitz's house. So can I attribute this to my own knowledge? Absolutely not. I would have been ignorant of it. So the basic realization that if it is not for those, for God, organizing those factors, and anyone that has sense, that looks at it through the critical, rational faculty, will realize that he cannot take any credit for the knowledge that he has, because the situation could have been such that he could have been raised in Africa. I mean, he would never have a chance, an opportunity to have any of the knowledge that he has. So that's Atachon Olam Das. The realization, the true realization of the results of any knowledge that he might have. Right? Okay. Next one. We're saying it's given he has an intellect. But the fact is that having an intellect alone isn't going to give him das, right? No. It's not going to give him das. Yes?
Only one
problem. Well, that's another area.
Right, okay.
All right. But the point is the guy, the person who maintains that, who walks around high and mighty, isn't a person who necessarily denies Hashgacha. He denies Hashgacha. He can maintain Hashgacha, on the contrary. But what he denies is, you see what he does? Yeah, this particular instance. Hashgacha works all around me, but this instance is due only to me. The way it's rational. Right to him. You follow? So really in tefillah what you have is the enunciation of every single case, which are the basic needs in life. First is das, then after das?
Tshuva.
Tshuva. Okay. Tshuva is a problem, by the way. Tshuva is a problem. But let's come back to tshuva. Because tshuva is a problem, and tell you what, because tshuva, the Gemara says that this is dependent upon his bechira. Correct? Tshuva is the one thing that is not dependent upon. It's not dependent upon the...
So how could you
answer? That's a question. That's why that question is asked. The question, yeah, they asked the question. Okay. Yes. Okay. The question, the Maharshi asked the question. He says, how could you pack a person and say... So the next important thing, that without das, of course, a person can't move without das. That's why das is first. Das is first, because without das, well, what's true without das? I mean, he doesn't know where he's going to be shocked, to what? He has no knowledge of what the true philosophy is, what the true ideas are. So there can't be any tshuva. Once he has das, that's not enough. Why? Because we mentioned last week, the two things that a person zechot el abo, because of two things, because of his knowledge, rev chachmasai, and maisav, right? Which means how much of the energy that he has is he using in the correct area, in the proper area, that could take a lifetime to master it. Keeps on improving steadily. Keeps on, if he progresses, keeps on improving steadily and directing his energy to the right area. So that's the bracha of tshuva, correct? But tshuva as well, a person has to recognize that it's not only, it's true the bechira is his, but it's not only his. Why? Because the Gemara says, "Bederech shah adam reitz aleilech ma'alichan aysay." A person might want to be a shav, but to be a shav requires knowledge, requires certain situations. Situation come along can wipe a guy out. Suddenly be preoccupied with 1,001 things. Tragedy could occur. We'll have to spend the next 5 years trying to get work his way out of it. Can't help himself. Has to support his family. He's stuck. How much shiva could he do? How much can he improve himself? He can't. Correct? So he has to have the situation which lends itself, to improving himself. Correct? That's the second bracha. Right? Okay? Then Salach Lano. Every single bracha, Rafainu Hashem, Baruch Aleinu, Hashiva Shechteinu, every bracha that is there is has in it one basic assumption. What is the basic assumption? That the chances, all the chance factors for which he can, if he's honest, he cannot possibly maintain any self praise. Right. It's completely dependent upon the Yeshbacha. Okay. Now, so what is the premise of Tefillah? Now, we spoke before. Now, let's see, how does Tefillah tie in with what we discussed before? We had before the two experimental men. Right? We have the man before and the man after. The man before that's using his critical faculty, and the man afterwards that's operating on the basis of a distorting faculty, the non-rational. Correct? Okay. And we mentioned that the person, obviously, a person has the ability, when there's nothing in reality for his emotion to grab onto, so then he'll be rational. But the moment he has something in reality for the emotion to grab onto, so then he has a chance of losing it. Correct? What is the premise of Tefillah? What does Tefillah maintain? Tefillah maintains the what? You see, the problem with Tefillah is one thing. A person isn't always in the first state. If a person was always in the first state, where he has no emotions, he's always not successful, right? So then, it's true, he wouldn't require this. Why? Because he'll never see anything wrong. He'll only use his critical faculty. But the fact is that a person isn't always that way. Why? Because a person, I mean, Baruch Hashem, a person has success. And since a person has success, in whatever area it is, and success is a relative thing, depends upon the person's goals and whatever he considers to be success. And since most people, on the whole, have a certain amount of success, so the danger is always that the critical faculty is going to be overridden. Ah. Now, Tefillah will be the panacea for that situation. How does Tefillah counteract it?
Brings you back to reality that you just can't look at the result.
There's a psychological concept over here in Tefillah, a psychological premise in Tefillah. That there is a method of breaking the irrational factor. What is the method? By enunciating and realizing and being aware, reiterating the results of the critical faculty. Alright? In other words, by a person re-realizing the results that the critical faculty brought to him, that process can help him in preventing the irrational faculty from distorting. Correct? Okay? But you see how far and how dangerous the Torah considered this irrational faculty. Because the Torah is machayev and tefillah three times a day. It's an interesting thing. In other words, the Torah recognized that there's a tremendous, tremendous danger over here. That the irrational faculty is a very powerful one. And if the critical faculty isn't constantly brought back into play again and again, then there's a tremendous danger of a person losing hold of reality and following the irrational. Unless you're dealing with an individual who's on a fantastically high level. A person is completely in the world of Chachma, completely in the world of ideas. And that type of person is exempted from Tefillah. Tarasa Nasa does not have to miss Baal. Why? The person that's on that level, the Gemara says, Rebbe was miss Baal once a month. So, why? Because there was no necessity for him to reiterate, because the man was constantly in the world of Chachma. We'll leave that question, why once a month? But the point, I'm not sure of your question of when he did daven. I'm trying to show you why he didn't have to daven.
That's the halacha. The halacha of terasa yom nasa is that a person who is totally in the world of rational does not have to do it. So it tends to show us that the philosophy of tefillah is, but I want you to know, I mean, we aren't in that level. Don't make a mistake. So therefore, the only hope for us is to re-enunciate again and again, reiterate, to get the mind back into the, keep the emotions in the right place. That definitely would seem to be logically to follow from our analysis a benefit of tefillah. Okay? Yes. General ideas in tefillah, and then we'll go into the specifics. We're going to go into the specifics first, not going
to
be.
Just to show the example in general.
Yeah, it definitely is a benefit, and I think that anybody that analyzes the situation will certainly come to the conclusion that this is a benefit of tefillah. But let's see if we can analyze it even further. Let's continue our analysis. Maybe we'll see different aspects of tefillah, and we'll really understand tefillah with a deeper meaning. That's why, of course, you understand that kavanah is so important. Kavanah, tefillah without kavanah is, so hard to perceive.
How come only
good question. That's a very good question. That question we have
to
deal
with. It's just the opposite, which is the other way, it should be the other way around. Get the whole purpose.
But if a person has kavanah to Magen Avraham, he was Yotze. But I want you to understand, when it says he was Yotze, it means he fulfilled the chalitah. Yotze means that he has a benefit from the tefillah. But Yotze does not mean that he has, that he has the full benefit of tefillah. You understand very well that the full benefit of tefillah, without knowing what you're talking about, is not to be achieved. I mean, a person has to understand what he's saying, has to understand what he's talking about. Otherwise, I mean, just verbalization, words. As I one time heard the Rav one time mention, he says, at least a person should have, before each bracha, should think of what the bracha is about. I mean, without that, he says, it's hard to even understand. How you can say it. It's true that the Rav says Yetzer. Allah says, Allah will pass me Yetzer. Tomagana from. But that being Yetzer means the most minimal possible. But if you really want to have the, you have done something. But it's very, very far from the real idea of Torah. That's Lifnei Hashem, constant Lifnei Hashem. We'll get back to that too. Now, let's understand something else. Let's go back to, we said, first notions, right? We examined one area, one area. Let's take another area. The question is, most people's first notion of Kula is that, we mentioned another one. Another one was, what was that? Do you do it for the purpose of, the praise, it's a trade-off, right?
Yeah.
He takes the praise and we take the money, right? Okay, so not true. He usually wants praise. What? Yeah, he's coming in. Let's understand. Is that true or not? What do you say? Yes.
Well, for sure, God, if God is going to give something to us, it's not, in other words, he doesn't need our praise to give something to God. First of all, he doesn't need our praise.
Yeah.
And I think it also says that in the Gemara that without a market for tefillah, then our praise would be foolishness. Like it would be wrong for us to try to praise Hashem, because how can we praise Hashem? So tefillah in itself is a matter. And second of all, as God, that's first. So God doesn't need our
praise. God say he doesn't need our praise. He created us.
Right.
And obviously, if you create a creature, so if he praises you, I mean, you create him, and the praise, obviously, you're so far removed from him that his praise doesn't mean anything to you. Praise is good among peers. But praise among somebody that is nothing to you, relatively speaking, he's a zero. You've created him from nothing, which means that absolutely his existence isn't even determined without you. So his praise, you don't need his praise. Okay, good. But his question is, but still, maybe as a reward for the praise, he gives us back to you. What's the answer? See, the question isn't whether he needs the praise or not. The question is more basic. Now the question is, can we praise him? That's the question. Is there such a thing as praise? That's the question. Can we praise him?
What do you say? Can we praise him or can't we praise him?
To add on to what the lady said before,
you're praising is, right? If you're going to praise Einstein by saying he made a lot of money in Princeton University, that's not the praise, because that's not, has nothing to do with his nature. He wasn't the man who was a moneymaker, right? If you're going to praise Rockefeller, who was a great mathematician, then you that's not praise. That's not what he was, right? So praise must be in line with what, with the object that you're praising. You must know what its essence, what its nature is. Correct? Okay. Now let's say, for instance, you're in the right category. Correct? But can a child praise Einstein and say how great he is? Look how great the man is. He's able to add up a column of 10 figures. Second grader will say, the man is a genius. Can this be praise?
No.
Absolutely not. Correct? Not only wouldn't it be praise, but it would be a
degradation.
Because you're saying that this is his greatness, when that is really, in terms of his greatness, that's nothing. You are saying this is the greatness, which means that there is... Yeah, but you're saying that when you say this is the greatness, and that is really something which is falls far short from the greatness, you're simultaneously saying that the other thing doesn't exist. Do you follow what I mean? In other words, like this.
But that's all the second grader can comprehend.
You're right. That's right. It's unfortunate.
But that's all we can comprehend.
That's right. But now we can comprehend that too, right?
So
now the question is, in other words, when I say, if I say the man is great because he can do X, right? Isn't that simultaneously stating that he's not great because of Y? Isn't that true? In other words, if I say he is great because of this thing, isn't that simultaneously saying that this is the reason he is great, which means that there is no other reason that he is great? Because praise always means you must take the highest thing. Isn't that true? So therefore, by saying he can do this, he's saying this is the highest thing about him. Right? So you're saying the other thing... That's right, exactly. So the same thing, the moment you say about Einstein, you say he's great because he can add up a column of 10 figures, what you're saying is this is the greatest thing about him. So you're denying his true greatness. Because his true greatness is something else. And you're saying this is the greatness. Praise always means that you must be taking the highest thing about him. You're not taking the lowest thing. The lowest thing isn't praise.
Yeah,
correct?
Mean,
isn't that true?
That doesn't mean he can't also do other things. It's just one of his...
Person, you always must praise him by the highest quality. You can't praise him by the lowest. In other words, if you want, let's say you made a dinner, you want to praise, you want to honor somebody, right? Are you going to praise the man by his lowest qualities? I mean, obviously, you can't do that. That's not praise. Must, by definition, means you must praise him with the highest things that he does. That's why that's why you'll notice that a person, when you go to a Levaya, nobody will ever say he was a great card player. Why? Because you want to praise the man by the highest things that he's done. He might have been a great card player, but the point is that at that time you're trying to find the highest praise, and by saying he's a great card player, you're saying that this is the height of the man, which means that this is all he was. Correct? You're enunciating that there's nothing more to this man other than that he played a good game of bridge. Right? Okay? So you follow what I'm saying? So you must be praising him. Since you must be praising him by the highest quality, you see, maintaining this is the highest thing, which means that there's nothing else. So if your praise is incorrect, it's a denial. It's a degradation. Right? Okay? In other words, the child, if we would praise Einstein, say, get up a column of 10 figures, we're saying this is the greatest thing about the man, which means everything else that he's done, there's nothing. He's nothing. This is the height of this is the height of the man. So what you're doing is, if you would have kept quiet, you'd have been better off, because then you'd say maybe he has something else. Now you're saying this is it. Correct?
Okay. I'm not afraid that it's not stating one thing, but that stating...
As God is concerned. I'm not talking about a person. See, insofar as a human being is concerned, we see that it's not so easy to praise the person. Only a person who really knows the nature of the individual can praise him. Now what about in relationship to God? What about in relationship to God? And you're positing that that's the greatness. There's nothing greater than the fact that a person can do anything, or an individual can do anything. We went through that one time. That whole concept is an infantile notion that we have, that doing something is doing everything is great. God is not great because he can do everything. His greatness is something which is far, far beyond that. We can't even begin to perceive the nature of his greatness. It's categorically, at least the child who's praising Einstein is praising him in the right area. In math, but he doesn't really perceive the extent of it. But over here, relationship to God, we are categorically removed from this praise. Not the pshat that we can't praise him enough. We're categorically removed. So therefore, he understands that any praise that we say is really a degradation. There's no question about it. That's what the Gemara Shabbat says.
Why can't that be a praise?
That's not, I'm just saying, just making a statement. That's not a praise. That's not a praise.
I mean, that
no, because you're saying that you're ignorant. You just, you're not praising God. You're just saying the statement only says
you're
that I am
that
ignorant.
That's quality that you can't.
That's right.
Defend.
But that's not a praise.
Praising
you say, in other words, we'll have a dinner. You want to take on a chance, and they say, I can't praise this man. That's all. That doesn't. That just shows that relative to you, relative to you. He's qualitatively, he's differentiated. But it doesn't show, that's not a praise, that's the absence of praise. Praise is an act of defining something in the essence of the being. He has. I'm not saying I can't praise. I can't praise is another statement. You can't praise, fine, but it's not praise. Well, the thing is like this. That insofar as God is concerned, there is no such thing as praise. There's only degradation. Everything that we say in the tefillahs is only there. That's what Gemara says in Shabbos. Any person who says Hallel every day is being Mechari from Megadev. Mechari from Megadev means he's saying slander. Slander against God. Why? Because any praise that we say is only degradation. So the question is, how could we pray?
Is there anyone like that? A guy who got a
says, okay, I'll go back to the Gemara. Yeah, Rama. Somebody with Gemara says that he said, okay, I'll go like you brought Nora, Jesus, Vasica, a whole list of things. So then the Gemara says, so one of the Chazal heard him. He said, did you finish? You finished all the Shvachas of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? He said, he told him that everything you're saying is bizianus. You're not allowed to do that. You're only allowed to say three things about God. Okay, HaGodol, HaGibor, VaNera. That's all. And why those three things? Because Moshe Rabbeinu said it. In other words, when you say HaGodol, HaGibor, VaNera, you must recognize that you don't really know. Don't think of your idea of Godol. Because your idea of Godol is completely crazy. Your idea of Gibor is wrong. Nera, forget it. You're saying what Moshe Rabbeinu meant by Godol. Well, hey, how he perceived it, that's what I mean by Godol Gibor Vanara. Okay, well, Godol, Gibor Vanara, Moshe Rabbeinu said it, that's what I mean. Now, but before we get into that, that's a particular. Before we get into the particular, I want to explain this one thing. That, so therefore the question is, how could we pray? I mean, we're saying Bezhena, so what's the answer? What's the answer? How could we pray? The answer is that we're caught with a dilemma here. On the one hand, we really can't praise God. So in terms of objective praise, there's no such thing. But on the other hand, insofar as we are concerned, we have to. Why? Because insofar as human beings are concerned, in order to cause the rational faculty to assert itself, we must do it. You follow? So that's why tefillah is formulated with a matir. There's a matir for tefillah. There's a matir. Or you cannot pray without a matir. What is the matir? The main matir, of course, is takanas hachom. Takan itself. The fact that the chom will mechayev you is the matir. But in the tefillah itself, you have like this. You start off with birkas shevach, then you have the requests, and then you have haidah, right? And even before, you're not allowed to start shmoneh esrei right away either. You have to start off with asherei first. You see, at least Ashrei. In the morning it's the Birkas Kriya Shema. Because you cannot just approach God and start praying. You must always have a permit. Why the permit? Because once halachically we know that you must have a permit, so a person cannot make the mistake of thinking that his praise is really praise. Correct?
So that takes realizes it's only there to aid his
spirit. It's only there to aid him in his situation.
How does that
you understand what I mean? In other words, like this. On the one hand, a person has to pray because tefillah benefits his critical faculty. On the other hand, the statements that he's making are derogatory. So what does he have to do? The concept is you cannot pray unless you have a matir. You're familiar with Allah. Matir means a permit, right? By realizing that he needs a matir, what happens is then he accomplishes both things. He recognizes simultaneously that his praise is not praise. And he recognizes that he has to do it in order to establish the critical faculty. So therefore, no harm is done to him. You follow what I mean? Otherwise, he would be harmed because he would really think that he could actually praise God, and he really can't. So then, his critical faculty will be ruined. We want to help the man be in contact with reality. Now you're harming him because you're telling him he can praise God when he can't. So that's why tefillah was formulated with a matir. So he knows halachically you cannot pray without a permit. Why does he need the permit? Because inherently he can't. He can't praise God, so he knows that.
But and he does go ahead and be mispalel. Why? Because he must do it in order to help him establish his critical faculty. Do you follow?
So
hold on, that's a detail. Let's just
tomorrow.
Okay. He's really paying. So now, of course, that was the other question. The question was, the common notion, the second common notion was, the idea of Tefillah is that God needs our praise. True or false? Why does it have to be false? Because it's an impossibility. It's a logical impossibility. It cannot be. It cannot exist. All right? Now, there is one more common notion that we'll take it next week.
Ready.
I want you to think about it. You work out the answer to this one, okay? The common notion is as follows. The common notion is that tefillah is essentially an emotional experience. What's the nature of the experience of tefillah? Is it an emotional experience? Is it an intellectual experience? There are two experiences we have in life. Correct? Yeah, for instance, Simchas Yontov. Simchas Yontov is a person who should have the proper emotion. Why? Because this emotion is one which lends itself to reaching God. A person has emotions, correct? Now I want to understand about tefillah. What is the nature of tefillah? To prove and define what is the nature. Show me why you cannot maintain. In the world, the concept in the world is that praying is a totally emotional experience. Completely emotional. See? And I want to analyze it from the way of halacha. I mean, in the other religions, praying is a person pours out his emotions to God, right? It's a totally emotional experience. I want to see what halacha looks at it. Is our concept of prayer different than theirs? And if so, how, why, and what the true philosophy of prayer is. Okay? Next week we'll take that up. Yes? We established that this is a benefit. But we didn't say this is the only benefit. We didn't say it's the only thing. Yeah, that was one benefit. We only define what the benefit is. There is a benefit, but it could be something. It could be another benefit too.
Can you have emotional
tefillah? Right. We went through last week the two different people, and we argued which one was rational. And the question was why the guy became irrational, right? His ego gets carried out of the ego, right? And then we said that tefillah is the that one of the benefits of tefillah is that the person doesn't get carried away with his ego. He recognizes reality. Right? But we said, is that really the purpose of tefillah, or is that just a benefit in tefillah? Wasn't that what we asked?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Definitely is a benefit, but the question is that the essence of tefillah? Okay. For the emotion of ego, yes.
Okay,
is because each bracha is to express that idea in terms of all your needs. You know,
why do you pick up specific needs?
Because those are the basic needs of man. You gotta say those are the basic needs. You're right, there could be probably. There probably was. There probably was.
So
we discuss what are the basic needs, right? It's been very hard for us to sit there and figure out what the arguments were and why. It's like it's difficult. You only know this, that these are the basic needs. That's all we can know. Now, there might have been the particular arguments as to why one basic need should be more important than why would something else be more basic need. I don't know. I mean, I'm sure there's possibilities, but we can't go into that. It's like an area of it's not knowable to us anymore. That's it. I mean, we don't know. I don't know. I mean, the essence that a person should realize that the situation in which he finds himself is largely not responsible to his own doing. He should realize, he recognizes this fact in reality, so that it gives him the true approach to reality. So he knows where he stands. Correct? He doesn't have a misconception. He doesn't distort reality. Fine. Is that the essence of tefillah, or is there something else there? Or is that just a benefit? Definitely, it's a much more important point. Definitely, one cannot deny that tefillah is effective. Otherwise, the whole concept of tefillah is ridiculous. Right? So therefore, when a person prays, so really he must be able to effectuate a change through tefillah. Correct?
In himself?
No, in reality. In reality. Correct? Okay. Not that man can affect God is a very difficult concept.
Back to the other ego thing.
What?
<That's right.
laughs>
And you're back to the beginning.
That can be helpful.
So make and affect God is one of the whole concepts. How do we explain that?
What class of things is tefillah? Is it of those things which are the intellectual, or of those things which are the emotional?
Intellectual.
It's the intellectual. All right.
If it was
emotional?
If it was emotional, you would just stand up there and say, listen, I want this, I want this. If it was emotional, there would be no set basis.
We mentioned that the halachic setup of tefillah seems to defy a purely emotional interpretation. Because the basic interpretation the world has of prayer is simply to pour out your heart to God. Right? Just an outpour. Even if another person verbalizes it, doesn't verbalize it, what order he uses doesn't matter. You see? But tefillah is in Chazal, in Halacha, you find that they were such sticklers in regard to how to formulate tefillah. That everything, the Anshei Knesset did when they worked it out, everything has to be worked out like a mathematical formula. If you miss one point, you're not yet, you have to have it over again. No matter what the outcry, no matter what the outpour was. Correct? The person just wants, or feels, or emotionalizes. That's not tefillah. Right? So you see that there definitely is an intellectual aspect of tefillah. But that's not my question. My question is, what is the essential nature of tefillah? Would you say that essentially it's an intellectual experience? Granted, there is intellect there. But can we say that essentially it's an intellectual experience? That's my question. There's two different things. In other words, you could have something which is devoid of intellect. Then you could have something which has intellect, correct? But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's essentially intellectual. It must be done in an intellectual manner. But is that the essential nature of it, or that's just the way it must be done? There's another reason why it has to be done in an intellectual manner, a certain benefit that you get out of it. But essentially, is it an intellectual performance? Yeah, that's my question. What would you say?
How could it be that it's structured in an intellectual?
I don't know. Let's approach tefillah from a halachic standpoint more. Okay, we'll see more what it is as we uncover it halachically. Because basically, it's a halachic phenomenon. There's no question about that. So let's see halachically what it is. All right. Now, one basic halacha in tefillah is what? Is being yotzei. When you yotzei tefillah, when you're not yotzei tefillah, right? Wouldn't that be the most basic halacha you could find in tefillah? When you yotzei tefillah, when you're not yotzei tefillah, right? Okay, now strangely enough, this I mentioned once before, one time I went through this before. Strangely enough, one would think that the essence of tefillah is asking for one's needs, right? So if somebody would ask you, what part of the Shemona Esrei could you delete and still have tefillah, you probably would say, the first three brachas and the last three, but not the middle ones. Because the middle ones essentially are the bakasha. Or if you would say that you can't have, one might argue you can't have the middle ones without the previous ones, because you don't know who you're praying to. So you have to the first three to enunciate what the nature of God is, who you're praying to, and then you could ask. Okay, let's say we agree with that. But definitely to say the first three alone, Yotzei, that would seem to be absurd. Because it would seem that the whole essence of prayer is to pray to God, to ask God for something, correct? And yet we find in Halacha it's exactly the opposite. That if a person has Kavanah Tol Magen Avram, right, he's Yetzer. But if a person didn't have Kavanah Tol Magen Avram, correct, and he had Kavanah when it came to Baruch Aleinu Hashem Azos, right, so then, or Refaino Hashem V'nei Rafe, so then he wasn't Yetzer Tefillah. Right, which would seem that Chazal, the way the halacha formulas, they had a different concept of tefillah than the average person has. It's a different idea over here, because it would be absurd to say that their idea of tefillah was what the common person is, what the common person's idea is, namely to ask God for things, and then say that you yotzei if you don't ask Him for anything. But if you ask Him for something, you're not yotzei. You follow? Right. So from the halachic framework, from the halachic formulation of tefillah, there would seem something would be indicated to us as to what its nature is. What is the essence of tefillah? What is the essence of tefillah? Okay? What do you say?
Shevach.
What is the essence? Alright, Shevach. First bracha, Magen Avraham is, because the first three brachas are Shevach. Correct? Okay. But let me ask you this. First three brachas are Shevach, right? So what is the essential, so what is the essence of tefillah? What is the essential?
The realization of the Mishnah Hashem. So it's the realization of where everything
comes. Alright. Recognition of God. Right. Correct? Okay. It turns out like this, that in order for a person to pray to God, so he must have first the concept of what God is. Because if he prays to something, which is non-existent. He's not praying to God. That's why I mentioned that's why the Rambam is so strong on the on having on a person having the correct idea of God. Because says otherwise you're not dealing, you're praying, and all your everything you're doing is to an entity that doesn't exist. What's the difference if a person has an image of God as being a man in the sky with a beard, right? Old man with a beard. So therefore, whenever he prays, he thinks of this image, correct? Now what happens is that he really isn't praying to God, because he's praying to something else. You follow? So therefore, it is necessary before a person prays and asks God for his needs, it's necessary that he has an accurate conception of God. Correct? Okay. The first three brachas mean that there are three basic ideas there, which are essential in order for a person to pray. So it would seem, simply speaking, it would seem that the first three brachas are a means for a person being able to ask for his needs. Correct? But strangely enough, the means becomes an end in itself. Why? Because it turns out that if he had Kavanah to Morgan Avraham, which was the means, he was Yotze already. Ordinarily, this is not logical. The means cannot become an end in itself. Do you follow? In other words, ordinarily, if something is a means and you just did the means and you didn't do the end, then you'd be considered ridiculous. The person went to work to make money and he worked the whole week and he never collected his check. That would be an absurd action. Right? So therefore, over here, why? Because working is the means. Over here as well. The means, the first three brachas are a means for tefillah. You can't pray unless you have the first three. And yet the means become an end. If a person just says the first three and he has kavanah, he's yotzei, ready tefillah. What does this show you about tefillah? What does it show you about tefillah? The bakasha. That's his personal end. Correct? He gets up in the morning and he wants certain things. So he starts praying for them. To him, what is the end? Those objects. Correct? But what do Chazal say? Chazal say that the end is not the objects that this individual wants, but what is the real end? That he, what is the greatest benefit that he gains from his tefillah? What is the greatest benefit? That through the fact that he has needs, he came to a recognition of the concept of God. Do you understand what I mean? You don't understand. Do you see it? Okay. In other words, like this. A person has needs. Right? Now, since the person has needs, what his emotions do is, his emotions tell that he wants to satisfy his needs, he wants to pray to God to have these needs. Right? Now, his objective, what is his objective? What is the individual's objective?
Satisfaction.
Satisfaction. He wants to satisfy his needs. Okay. Now, what's the way that he satisfies his needs? Through tefillah, right? What he does is he asks God, he wants God to give him these things. So therefore, he wants to pray to God in order to get these things. That's his objective. Correct? Okay. It turns out that he needs, in order to do this, he has to have the first three brachas. He has to have the concept of God, correct? You'll ask the main, you'll say, my friend, what is the purpose of your tefillah? What will he say? What's the main part of your tefillah? What will he say? The needs. Right. What do Chazal say? What's the main part of his tefillah? Exactly. In other words, through the fact that man has needs, it causes him to pray to God, right? Now, the moment he prays to God, he gets the greatest benefit. What is the greatest benefit? Not the needs. Forget about the needs. Even if he doesn't get a thing. But what is the greatest benefit that he gets? The real benefit is what? Not the physical needs. But what? But the greatest benefit is the fact that he comes to a true recognition of God. You understand what I mean? You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So it turns out that the objective becomes a means for a greater objective. In other words, when a person has a need, so he goes, so he prays to God for that need, and he gets something greater than the greatest need that he might have, right? Which is the real gain. Which is the real gain? The real gain is the recognition of God. That's why the halach is, if a person was mechaven to Morgan Avraham, he was yotzei. It's an absurd concept. You won't find this concept anywhere else. Because everybody will say, what kind of, he didn't even say a word of tefillah. He just said, okay, I'll say no, you told Morgan Avraham. But it turns out he has the greatest key in tefillah. Why does he have the greatest key in tefillah? Why?
He's already achieved that
through recognition. Reb Chaim says that according to the Rambam, it's not just to Morgan Avraham, but you have to have it through the whole tefillah. But what type of kavanah do you have to have through the whole tefillah?
Omed
lefnei Hashem. That's right. Omed lefnei Hashem. He has to know that he's standing before God. Because if he doesn't know he's standing before God, he says, that's not called tefillah at all. You might not know what you're saying, but at least if you know you're standing before God, he says, then you have the concept of tefillah. So again, what is the benefit? Again, but regardless, what is the benefit? What do you see? What is the essence of tefillah? Hakaras Hashem. That's what it is. Hakaras Hashem.
Okay.
You mean that? Can I just?
Yeah, go ahead. Oh, raise up as an end in itself. And how logically that's what Tehillah is. Recognition of God. Yes. Lifnei Hashem. What is over Lifnei Hashem? I'm in Lifnei Hashem as well. Yes.
I guess it means that you know that through this entity comes all good, or through this entity the world exists,
see, the first the bracha Talmagen Avraham is an enunciation of the Talmagen Avraham. Actually, what is Talmagen Avraham really? Talmagen Avraham, Kevin Kesson, Lakei Avraham, Lakei Sol, Lakei Yaakov. Ashgacha, exactly. Can't look at Avos. Avos. Avos means Ashgacha. That's the whole, all the Sipurim Maisim and the Chumash about the Avos is for one purpose. Demonstrate Ashgacha. That's the whole thing. Everything they did was how God directly directly controlled everything that occurred to them. That's Ashgacha. That's Avos. Avos, all the Maisim and the Chumash on Avos is really Ashgacha. And it's funny. I mean, after that, then you go straight to Moshe Rabbeinu, but that's it. Right? So after Moshe Rabbeinu, the whole first part of the Chumash, Avos, is Ashgacha, Ashgacha Pratyah. Now, when you say, it's interesting, that's Magen Avraham. What's the second bracha of Chaim Eisen? What's the second bracha? What's the essence of the second bracha? An interesting thing. What's the essence of the second bracha? Chazal call it Vurus. Vurus means God's omnipotence, all powerful. Vurus. See? You can do anything. We're not taking it literally. All right. Okay. Omnipotence. God's omnipotence. Correct. And what is the last one? Akela Kadosh. Last three. Akela Kadosh. What is that? Yeah.
So you're saying that
you can't
God's essence?
But he's a different essence.
Nothing similar.
That's right. It's an interesting thing. You go like this. From the Hashgacha, right? From the personal, you go to what? To God's omnipotence. And then you go to the fact that it's like really philosophically you should start the other way around. Right? You start the other way around. You say he is different. Let's talk about the essence. His essence is different. First, talk about his essence first. Then you should say which one?
His
Gurus, right? What he can do, and then how he relates to man. It's the reverse order of the philosophical. It's an interesting thing. It's exactly the reverse order of the philosophical. Because philosophically, you go the other way. First, to define what the thing is, what its capabilities are, and then in particular, how it relates. Right? Okay. General to specific. Here you go exactly the opposite way. Why do you go the opposite way? What's the answer? So we're missing something. We're missing an essential concept in philo. Give me Gemara Brachos. Gemara Brachos. Seriously, it's a very important thing. For Moshe Rabbeinu, I mean, Nevi'im. Oh, well, Tefillah is a tremendous and powerful thing. The person doesn't recognize Tefillah is missing something. That is one of the Tshuvas Rivash that talks about philosophy. So he says that the first thing you notice when a guy becomes a philosopher is he stops davening. That's the first thing. You see? The truth of the matter is, that's because he really isn't. The Ram didn't stop davening. The truth of the matter is because his philosophy, he's not a real philosopher. He's really an emotional person. But he's an emotional person who has made a few discoveries, and his emotions have twisted the discoveries and really not seen the full truth. His emotions now are expressing themselves in another area. But the real true knowledge will definitely result in tefillah. Tefillah is in the Nevi'im. I didn't talk about tefillah. It's not a small thing. It's one of the essences of Torah. One of the essences. The first mitzvah the Rambam brings down in the Sefer Mitzvahs is the mitzvah, second mitzvah, is La'avdai. First mitzvah is Leidash, Yesh Hashem. Second mitzvah is La'avdai. And La'avdai is two ways, through Torah and through tefillah. So apparently tefillah is a big thing. Vayisayis avaydu is tefillah. Avaydu shibalev is Torah and tefillah. Tefillah is not a smart thing. Tefillah is a very important thing. We don't understand tefillah, that's why we don't use it. Now let's take a look. The Gemara is like this. In regard to Kriyash Malamita, let's take the Gemara of Kriyash Malamita. Amar Rishu ben Levi, because there you have a contrast between learning and between tefillah. Amar Rishu ben Levi, Afpi shakaradam Krishman besa knesses, even though a person lame Krishna already when he was in shul, mitzvah l'kreisa al mitasai.
He has to read Krishna again before he goes to sleep. Amar b'yesi maikra, rigzu al techetu, imru uvalchem u'mishkavchem v'domus al ha'ar. Amar av Nachman, Ravnachman says like this, im talmud chacham hu, ein tzarech. The person is talmud chacham, he doesn't have to say kriya shema alamita. Amar abaya, Amar abaya, af talmud chacham, miboya le lemeima achad psuki du rachmi. Even the talmud chacham has to say one pasuk of rachmi. What's rachmi? Rachmi is what we call tefillah. The Gemara's term for tefillah is rachmi. Rachmi means you're asking for rachmi. You're asking for God to help you. That's rachmi. He says, "Kigon biyodcho afkid ruchi padiso siyad Hashem kelanas." In your hands, I give over my soul. You redeem me, the God of truth. Okay, biyodcho afkid ruchi padiso siyad Hashem kelanas. You say Baruch Hashem Leilam. You know it's not impossible. Okay. Now, guys, you don't know. Okay, so when I was a kid, what do you see? What is this gemara? It's an interesting machlekes out here. One mandama says if you're before a person goes to sleep to chazal was considered a dangerous thing. Why was it considered a dangerous thing? See, it says Daranov didn't sleep much. He didn't sleep much. Why? Why is sleep? Why do we find that sleep was not? You see the preparations. The Gemara says that a person should take Krishna to protect him from the mazikin. So the Miri says, What's the mazikin? Deyos hamishapshes. That's what the Miri says. Those are the worst mazikin. Deyos hamishapshes. The wrong concepts. Wrong concepts. Yeah. Those are the mazikin that you have to protect yourself against. They're more harmful than any physical hazard.
Did you really go there?
Yeah, we're there. No. They have some shepherds.
Yeah?
No, we don't. Elua, they have some shepherds.
That's
a Mishle, right? A Christian review. So, yes.
So, yes, sleep.
I have accurately defined it. What is sleep?
Dreams.
And what is dreams? And what is the unconscious? Okay. Instinctual. Sleep is when the instinctual is active and the philosophical is completely nullified. That's all these chazal, the whole thing. Neshama shenasata bita harivatos lachzira bita, all these things. There's only one thing. Well, what is the concept? Nobody thinks that when you're sleeping, you're dead. You know, you're not dead, you're alive, the person's breathing, his heart is working. I mean, nobody's that absurd to think that he's dead. But what does it mean? He is dead in one respect, he's dead. He's dead insofar as the essential nature of it. At the time of the instinctual has taken over. As a matter of fact, many psychologists maintain that the primary benefit from sleep is the psychological, that the instinctual, a whole day, the instinctual is being suppressed, and it has to come out again during sleep. Because the instinctual can't take the complete suppression. You see, that's what many psychologists maintain, because they say they can't find out the real reason why you have to sleep. We'll recover from the activity, the strenuous activity of the day. As a matter of fact, even in sleep, the person still moves. So the question is really, what benefit do you get out of it? Most think it's a psychological benefit. Okay. But regardless of what the essential benefit is, there's no question about it that the definition of sleep is when the instinctual overpowers the individual, takes over. The instinctual takes over. You're not going to come up with great theories during your sleep. If you do, then there's I would question those theories. So the essential nature is the taking over of the instinct. All right. That's why it says that David Melch didn't want to sleep much. It says, he didn't want to sleep. Why doesn't he want to? He wanted to make sure he doesn't sleep. Why? Because during sleep, since the instinctual takes over, so then every day that means he has to return again and remove the instinctual attachment to the physical. Because the instinctual is operating during the entire time. So therefore, a person that's on a really high level and doesn't want to have that attachment, so he doesn't want to sleep in one shot for a long time, because he doesn't want the instinctual to take such a powerful hold. But that's a person on a tremendous level. Yes? Right. Now you tell him that he has to do something, he's almost a different person. You know that? Yeah, then later he'll say, why didn't I get up earlier?
Same guy. But he was the same guy before. Ford seemed so rational, he should stay in bed and sleep. Why? The answer is because the rationality wasn't working then. Then he was just awakening from an instinctual process. And since it was instinctual, he was thinking on an instinctual level. See? Later, when he's awake, so then the conscience starts exerting itself, starts taking control. And then he criticizes himself for doing that. Right? But the process of sleep actually is instinctual. So, yes. He's Gavakari. He's Gavakari. Yeah. Why? In other words, he has to make a tremendous effort. Remember we spoke about Adam Marisha, the whole concept of rerouting the energy, the psychic energy, for the philosophical. So his Gavakari means that he has to really make a tremendous effort. Very good show. Make a tremendous effort in order to overcome the first initial blow. He has to give one initial blow to the instinctual in order to be able to come to reality and start using the intellectual. You see? Yeah. That's right. Very good. Okay. Ah. Now what? Chazafa, yes. Out of the fact that before he goes to sleep, you see, before he goes to sleep, he recognizes the instinctual. So he doesn't simply. In other words, he must recognize the danger of the instinctual. That's why they said that before he goes to sleep, he has to be involved in what? In avodah shebalev. In avodah shebalev. Okay. Now, so the Gemara says, what is avodah shebalev? So avodah shebalev could be one thing. It could either be tefillah or it could be learning. So that's why the Gemara says it's either or. Im tamo chachomein etzarach. Because the main thing is that the person should, before he goes off into the instinctual, he should recognize the... before he goes off into the instinctual, he must have a period of the intellectual. Of avodah. Period of avodah. Correct? Okay. So it's either tefillah or it's Torah. One of the two. Right? Okay. But then Abaye says no. He said He says that even a Talmud Chacham has to say one pasuk. Kigon biyod chav kidruchi. What is the? What we have to understand is what are the two? How do the two supplement each other? Because the two obviously supplement each other, correct? And then what? Tefillah and rachamei and learning. One guy says you don't need. And why Abaye says that even a Talmud Chacham has to say rachamei? But let's understand either side. Either way, in order to understand either Abaye or the first part of the Gemara that says a supplement, we have to understand in what way they operate, what way they function. Okay?
Okay.
What do you say?
Yes.
You miss Paul. Right? Now think of it like this. In reality, there are two levels. You see, there are two levels. There is the ultimate objective, and the ultimate objective definitely is the intellectual. That's the ultimate objective. Hakaras Hashem. What does Rambam say? The whole purpose of a person's life is to have Das Hashem. Das Hashem is totally intellectual. But we have to realize something else. You have to realize that a person is dealing with an instinctual... A person is an instinctual being, right? And he's dealing with instinctual factors. Correct? Okay. Now, there are really two types of people. There's a person that deals with instinctual factors rationally, given that he's dealing with the instinctual factors, but a person that deals with them rationally, and a person that deals with the instinctual factors irrationally. I'll give you an example. A person wants to, let's say he's overcome by the desire for wealth, okay? He wants to have a certain amount of money. So there's two ways of going about it. A person can go about it in a rational way, means he operates like an intelligent businessman, he achieves his goal, right? But we know very well people in life who go about it in a crazy way, and they never achieve their goal because they don't go about it rationally, right? So even though both are motivated by an instinctual desire, nevertheless, the person can go about the instinctual desire in two ways, either a rational way or an irrational way. Correct? All right. Now, definitely, insofar as being a rational being is concerned, which individual is on a higher level? Which individual is on a higher level?
Insofar as what?
Being a rational being. Which? No, I'm not talking about Tamachar. I'm talking about two people who, in other words, one guy, they both want materialism. But one guy goes about it in a rational way, the other guy goes about it in an irrational way. Insofar as being irrational, definitely the guy who goes about it in a rational way. Right? Because at least rationality operates to achieve his instinctual goal. The other guy is totally devoid of rationality. He operates out of just pure emotions. Any crazy whim will go down to the racetrack.
The racetrack, that's a good example. The racetrack and the businessman. The racetrack is where they both have the same desire to make money, right? But one person is going about it in a rational way, the other person is going about it based upon his own infantile wishes. He thinks for some reason that since he bought the ticket, the horse is going to win. Okay? Right? It's a mistaking of cause and effect. Right? Reversal. Okay. So the point is that the person go about it in a rational or an irrational way. Okay. Now let's take tefillah. In tefillah, we said that the person's objectives might be the physical things that he needs. Kol nigei libei, Shlomo HaMelech says. Kol nigei libei means anything he needs. So it might be a physical thing that he needs. But what does tefillah tell him? Tefillah tells him one thing. My friend, if you want to have these instinctual things, go about it in a rational way. At least recognize the proper way that you will achieve it, which is through recognition of the one who causes everything, namely God, because he's the ultimate in all the causes. So what does tefillah tell the person? Tefillah tells the person, doesn't tell the person to deny his instinctual wish. Doesn't say that. Like I said, Shlomo HaMelech says in the pasuk Kol Nigei Libei, when he talks about the Beis HaMikdash, he says, I'll come to Mispawel in the Beis HaMikdash, he says, and a person should ask for anything that he wants, any nonsensical thing that he wants, he's supposed to ask God for. It's silly. Why? Because the way is to go to the source of all the causes, namely to God, and ask him for it, because that's the most rational approach to getting it. Okay? Alright? Now, what happens when a person does this? When a person does it, what does it do? So, what it does is simply, through doing this, it benefits the individual. Why? Because, well, first of all, it's a rational being, number one. Secondly, what does it do? He's rational. The fact that he's rational is a tremendous help, because then it helps him in every area. He's rational, so he'll be rational in other areas. But also, it brings him parenthetically to the recognition of God. While he's doing this, so he comes to the recognition of God. Correct? And through that, through the recognition of God, what?
You reduce the amount of instinctual needs.
That's right. The instinctual desire is hopefully converted into a greater desire. It brings him to the desire of the true desire, which is the desire to know God. Alright? So therefore, what happens is tefillah is a process which starts off with the instinct. Doesn't negate the instinct. It starts off with the instinct, but it takes the instinct to its natural development. And it takes it by a roundabout route till finally it finds itself in its true expression, which is the desire to reach a higher level. Desire to reach a higher level in terms of knowledge of God. You follow? So tefillah really is a process which takes a person. It's a process of reaching kedusha. That's why it's called avodah shebelev. Avodah shebelev because there's two ways. See, a person can either be avodah shebelev. He's learning. He's a tremendous guy. He's learning. Learning means that he's involved in the highest area.